With you, I'm going to ask you to turn to that very same passage, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully there's one in a pew somewhere close by. Also, I know some of us, we prefer to use our Bible apps on electronic devices, and I just wanted to give you a heads up. Some of you use the YouVersion app, and if you're using YouVersion, we're now making the outline and information available through the app, so you go to the app, you find events, you click on events, and you'll see Hershey Free. You just click on that, and you will find today's outline and other things as well. So if you want to take notes, you can actually just do that on your mobile device. So that's pretty cool. So here's what I'm supposed to say. There's the outline. That's great. Okay, we're good now. So I encourage you to use that if you're more electronically inclined. My wife and I were married in December of 1993. A few days after we were married, we headed to the mall. This was in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And there were a few things my wife wanted to return. We had wedding gifts that we needed to return. So we were doing that and other things that she wanted to get. So we head to the mall. And you know the reality of the mall during the after Christmas sales. It was just crazy. So we head into this busy mall. And I look around and I just look at her and say, you know what, I'm going to sit right here and just wait. Right, I'm not going to deal with this. So I found a bench in the middle of, a variety of stalls and kiosks. And so I sat down on this bench, and right next to it was this stall where this woman was selling Native American jewelry. So I sat down on the bench, and I waited. Now, I've got to admit, I was 29 years old at this time, and it really hadn't been my experience up to that point of having to wait on other people. And I waited. It was taking a long time, and this was kind of one of those early experiences of marriage. Finally, I had sat on that bench so long that this woman in the stall next to me must have figured I was a permanent fixture, because she leaned over to me, and this, I kid you, this is what she said. She said, I need to go to the bathroom. Do you mind watching my stall? Well, I'm serious. That's what she said. I need to go to the bathroom. Would you mind watching my stall? Well, sure. So I'm sitting on the bench, and literally 60 seconds later, Rose comes up, and she's like, oh, sorry, it took so long. The Consorts Mall's crowded. Are you ready to go? No. What do you mean you're not ready to go? I can't leave. Why can't you leave? I have waited so long on this bench that I am now a merchant in Native American jewelry. Right? 2 weeks into marriage. And what I experienced there was just an early lesson in the reality of what this relationship would look like, right? And we're now 23 years into the journey, 3 kids later, lots of different experiences, living in different locations. And in so many ways, those years have been filled with, joy and fulfillment and just a different sense of adventure. But the reality is marriage can also come with those moments that are challenging and stretching and painful. Now, I need to state up front, marriage is not going to be the experience of everyone. Indeed, it shouldn't. In fact, when you read the scriptures, Jesus and the Apostle Paul are very clear that we need to have a high view of singleness, and for some, that will be your life experience. Nevertheless, marriage will be the experience for many of us, and it is already. And the truth is, for some, that experience won't be primarily positive. In fact, in some cases, the joy of marriage can be overwhelmed by betrayal, by infidelity, by abuse, by pain. And that joy can be overwhelmed in such a way that ultimately the joy in the relationship dies and the relationship comes to an end. Some of you know that firsthand. Others of us have seen it up close in the lives of our friends and family members, people that we work with. So the question really becomes this, you know, for those of us who are followers of Christ, and we hear this, invitation from Jesus to be a part of what he's doing and to thrive in life, how does that invitation affect the whole issue of marriage? And how does that invitation affect those situations where the relationship doesn't thrive and potentially even falls apart? This morning, we're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, right, Jesus is talking about this invitation to thrive. He is inviting us to be a part of what he's doing. And as he gives us this invitation, he challenges us to a life of what he describes as surpassing righteousness. He says your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. And here's what he means by that. He means, you know, I've invited you into relationship with me. And as you put your faith and trust in me, you now enter into a new relationship with God. You become a recipient of my Spirit. And as you walk with me and live with me, my Spirit works in you in such a way that you can actually be transformed from the inside out. And your obedience can actually flow from something that is deep within. And then to explain that further, Jesus gives a series of very concrete examples of what surpassing righteousness entails. And one of these examples deals with the issue of divorce and remarriage. So Jesus is inviting us to live differently. He is inviting us to live the good life as he describes it. So this morning, let's just talk a little bit about how this good life ultimately works its way out in marriage and how this good life is to affect those situations where marriages struggle and perhaps even fail. Now, I realize for some of us, this is really painful to talk about. Perhaps it's doubly so in a church context because this has been part of your life experience. Maybe you feel condemned whenever you come into a church and this topic is raised. But regardless of your situation, married, divorced, single, never married, over the next few moments, will you just listen to the words of Jesus and hear how he invites us to engage our relationships in light of what he's doing? Now, as we've already heard, Jesus addresses this topic briefly in Matthew chapter 5. Let me just read that for you again. Matthew 5:31 and following. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, let me just remind you, as Jesus is giving these examples of surpassing righteousness, in essence, what he's doing is this. He's saying, look, here's how you've been taught to understand the law. And really, he's saying, you have been taught to understand the law in such a way that focuses on behavior. But I want you to understand that I have come to invite you to live differently. I have come to invite you to live from the inside out. And let me show you what that looks like. And so in talking about that, one of the issues he deals with is marriage and divorce. But to understand how he is critiquing his culture and kind of the traditional understanding of the law, it is helpful to go to a longer version of Jesus' perspective. So I'm going to invite you now, if you've got a Bible, just to turn over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 19. Where we see a longer discussion of Jesus' perspective on the issues of marriage and divorce. And as you look at Matthew 19, here's the setting. Obviously, Jesus is doing a lot of teaching. He's attracting crowds. And in the course of his interaction with crowds and his teaching, there are moments where religious leaders come up to engage him in conversation, to test him, to kind of expose what they perceive are his unhealthy beliefs. And this is one of those moments where leaders come up to him and test him. And notice verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, you need to know a little of the cultural context. Otherwise, you will misinterpret this verse. Because maybe the natural way to read this is to say, Jesus is being asked whether or not he believes with divorce, right? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? But actually what's going on is this. Jesus is being invited to comment on a heated cultural debate of his day. And the debate involves interpreting an Old Testament passage, and that's really where the "for any and every reason" comes from. It is an allusion to a text in Deuteronomy 24:1, where in the Old Testament law, we read this. It's a description of how to deal with the issue of divorce. And it's a longer description. I've just given you the first part of it, where Moses writes, "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent or an indecency in any matter about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce," and then the directions continue. But what was under debate during Jesus' time was this phrase, "for any and every reason," which really goes back to this phrase, "indecency in any manner." And by Jesus' day, there were really two schools of thought on how to interpret this phrase. First of all, there was a school of thought associated with a guy by the name of Rabbi Shammai. Now, Rabbi Shammai looked at Deuteronomy 24:1 in this phrase, you know, indecency in any manner, and he focused on the whole idea of indecency. That was where he placed the emphasis. In other words, he said, divorce was permissible if there was sexual unfaithfulness, and that gets to the whole idea of indecency. But there was another rabbi who was also influential, Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel looked at the same phrase, and he placed the emphasis on the end of the phrase so that his focus was on the whole idea of in any matter, right? And he ultimately argued that, yes, sexual unfaithfulness is grounds for divorce, but he said we need to be open to other reasons as well. And so the argument really developed that, you know, you could really get divorced for just about any reason you can think of. And you actually see this in ancient rabbinic texts where there's discussions. You know, if you find someone and she's more attractive than the one you're married to now, well, that's grounds for divorce. Or, you know, if she burns the food, it's time to get a new bride, right? One bad breakfast and you're out. But and literally there are discussions about this, burning the food and, you know, finding someone you like better. And by the time that Jesus shows on the scene, the Hillel interpretation had become the dominant view. That really, you need to have freedom to get divorced for whatever reason you deem necessary. And all you have to do is really write a certificate of divorce. And of course, this is in a more male-dominated culture, so this is speaking primarily to the husband in the relationship. And part of the reason this view became so popular was it didn't require court action, right? You didn't have to go to court and prove the infidelity of your spouse. You could do it quietly. There was no embarrassment. And so for some, this was viewed as the more honorable way to end a marriage. You even see this in the New Testament, right? Do you remember Joseph and Mary? He discovers she's pregnant. They're not married yet, and he doesn't know why. He doesn't know the full story yet, so he's going to do the honorable thing and divorce her, but he considers doing it quietly. And what that is describing is the Hillel form of divorce. And so what happens is when you get to Matthew chapter 19, what these Pharisees are asking of Jesus when they talk about "for any reason," they're saying this: do you agree with Rabbi Hillel that we can get divorced for any kind of reason? Where do you come down on this ancient debate about the legitimacy or illegitimacy of certain topics for divorce? That's what's going on here. And interestingly, in a real sense, Jesus sidesteps the question. I mean, the natural expectation would be for Jesus then to go back to Deuteronomy 24 and to look at it more carefully. Or for Jesus in rabbinic fashion would you know, he could go back and look at the history of how this passage has been interpreted, and he could refer to other authorities on this text. But Jesus does none of that. Instead, notice what he does if you've got Matthew 19 open. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now notice, instead of getting sucked into the intricate debates on how we interpret one phrase in Deuteronomy 24, Jesus goes back to Genesis. And what he does is he points to God's design in marriage. And in essence, what he's saying is this: don't you remember? Don't you remember God's design? It's for a man and a woman to come into a relationship. And building on their relationship with God, they are to come into this relationship together, to live together, to work together, to have a family together. Don't you remember God's design? And it's like he looks at these guys and says, you don't get it. I mean, look at you. You're spending all this time and energy debating this one phrase in the Old Testament. And you feel like if I can just get the one phrase right, then I'm legitimate and ending marriage and everything is good. But you're losing sight of the bigger picture. I mean, your focus is all on the legal issues and getting the legal, process right, but don't you understand there are more profound factors at work? I mean, don't you remember God's original design, God's original intent for this relationship? And I think in saying that, Jesus is also saying this: don't you realize the tragedy and the pain when this breaks down? I mean, it's like they were looking at each other going, you know what, as long as we get the legal stuff right, it's okay. And Jesus says, no, don't you remember what God intended? And don't you realize when we move away from this design and this intent, people get hurt. There's tragedy in the process. Don't you get that? This week I had conversations with several young adults in our church whose families have gone through divorce. And I just asked them about that experience. What's that been like? And it was just very enlightening to have those conversations. I mean, to hear someone say, even as a young adult, I now deal with this confusion about knowing where home really is. Or to have someone say, I've had to learn to deal with conflict differently because every time I experience conflict, even in my own marriage, there's something that takes me back to what I experienced in my own home growing up. And it's scary, and I've had to learn not to run away from it because it just brings back certain things. Or to hear someone say, at times I get frustrated because even as a young adult, I feel like mom and dad are playing me off each other, and I'm getting caught in the middle. Now, for a lot of us, I don't need to unpack this further. I mean, the reality and the pain of what happens when relationships, when marriages come undone. And this is what Jesus, I think, is getting at. He's like, you're getting caught in this legal conundrum, but somehow you're missing the bigger picture. You presume if you just get the law right, everything is good. Don't you see the tragedy that happens when God's original intent breaks down? And of course, this is the point where the religious leaders push back, right? I mean, Jesus kind of casts this idealistic vision about the purpose of marriage, and he goes back to the Old Testament, and they say, whoa, 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 whoa. But didn't Moses command us in certain situations to get divorced? And now they're alluding back to Deuteronomy 24, right? Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And then Jesus responds, and of course he corrects them. It's not that Moses commanded, it's Moses permitted. And notice what he says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. And what Jesus argues is this: the underlying problem in marriage is hardness of heart. It's a powerful term, powerful imagery that Jesus uses. You can translate it more literally this way. It is the sclerosis of the heart, sclerosis of relationships. And here's what Jesus is saying. The underlying problem is our sinfulness, our brokenness, our stubborn refusal to look beyond ourselves. It's selfishness. And because of that, because of our selfishness, our stubbornness, our refusal to keep our marriage vows, there are situations where the vitality of the relationship is drained and the marriage dies. So Jesus says this, yes, in certain situations, divorce is permissible. But never lose sight of the fact it is a tragedy. This was not God's intent. Now, obviously here, this raises all sorts of questions, right? Since Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of divorce in certain situations, how do we think about that? What are those situations? And we could spend a lot of time talking about that, but actually, I don't think that's the focus of what Jesus is doing in Matthew. Now, clearly in both Matthew 5 and 19, he mentions sexual unfaithfulness. And clearly in both texts, he is arguing against the idea that you can get divorced for any and every reason. But what about other situations? I mean, beyond sexual unfaithfulness. Interestingly, when we get to the book of 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 7, Paul expands this idea by saying that divorce sometimes happens because someone is abandoned by his or her spouse. And when you put these texts together, what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and 19 and what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I think the underlying principle that seems to unite these examples is this, that divorce is permissible when the marriage bond has been deeply severed. Now, clearly, divorce is never good, but it is sometimes necessary to end the evil of a broken marriage. Now, I must admit, applying these principles takes discernment. For instance, what about situations involving abuse? I think it takes wisdom to know when that bond has been severed. And so really, as Jesus deals with, relationships and what it means to follow him and engage relationships, I think on the one hand, he is telling us to persevere in marriage. On the other hand, he is also saying that we have a safety net when the relationship is irreparably damaged. Now, in talking about hard-heartedness, Jesus is not only describing what makes marriage difficult, I think he's also implying this. Marriage is a place for the gospel to be at work. Marriage is a place for the gospel to be at work. I mean, interestingly, this image of hardness of heart isn't new to Jesus. We actually find this imagery in the Old Testament. It is used in different places in situations that are describing God's relationship with Israel and Judah. And there are places that talk about the fact that this relationship between God and his people, this relationship is broken down because of their hard-heartedness. Because they're stubborn of heart. They're selfish in relating to God. Likewise, the solution to the problem is described this way. One day God's going to give you a new heart. One day God is going to work in new ways from the inside out. And ultimately that Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the work of Jesus. This is exactly what is being described in the Sermon on the Mount. As you become part of what I'm doing, God begins to work on you from the inside out. So when Jesus says the ultimate problem in marriage is hard-heartedness, he is also implying that the ultimate solution is the gospel. Now notice what this means. This means that marriage is not simply a relationship between a man and a woman. It means it is also a place for the gospel to be at work, the good news of Christ. It is an arena for discipleship. right? So go back to that mall bench in the outskirts of Milwaukee. That wasn't simply a place for me to learn how to be patient in my marriage. It was actually a place for me to grow in understanding that, you know what, my relationship isn't, or my life and who I am, it's not just about me. Right? I've come into this relationship with God, and as that relationship grows, He wants that relationship to become more foundational in how I understand myself, my sense of identity and direction. And the truth is, the more I live with Jesus and the more I cultivate this relationship, the more I am going to love like He loves. And one of the places I experience this, and one of the places in which God chooses to work in my life, is the very context of my marriage relationship. And so that moment on that bench, it's not just, oh, I got to learn to be patient in marriage. It's this was just one small snapshot of the bigger storyline of what God desires to do in my life. This was one small place where, in very simple and practical ways, God wanted to be at work in my life so that more and more I reflect the character of Jesus Christ. It was one small part of a much bigger story. And can I suggest to you, this is one of the reasons why marriage needs to be permanent. This is one of the reasons why we need to enter this relationship with the idea that it is a lifelong commitment. Because it's in the context of that kind of commitment that we have the freedom to be transparent and honest with each other. It's in the context of that kind of commitment that we can truly be open to how God wants to be at work in each of our lives. It's in the context of that kind of commitment that we can be open to working through the hard stuff and learning to forgive even when it is difficult. One of the most provocative statements I ever heard on marriage was this. I heard a speaker say this: marriage fails because it works too well. And I remember hearing that going, thinking, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. What do you mean marriages fail because they work too well? And then he said, now let me explain. And he went on to explain this very principle, that marriage is a place where God wants to be at work. And marriage is this relationship that exposes us. It brings junk to the surface that maybe we didn't even know was there. And it is in the context of this relationship that as this stuff comes out and we have to deal with these become place after place where the goodness of Christ needs to take further root in my life and needs to be at work. Now the deal is, if I don't get this, if I don't understand this, then I may try to run at the first sign of discomfort. If I don't get this or I don't understand this, I may become convinced that, you know what, I just married the wrong person and maybe I should find someone else. But the reality is, marriage is the place where God can actually be at work through the mess, applying to the gospel to deeper parts of who we are. So here's the reality. The underlying problem is hard-heartedness, and at times this problem is so acute that it brings an end to the relationship. But even as the underlying problem is hard-heartedness, the underlying solution is the gospel. Now, very quickly then, what is this? Let's just talk in practical terms. What does this mean for us? And let me talk, first of all, to those of us who are married. What does this mean for us? Well, building off this imagery of heart, let me just challenge you this way. Beware of the clogging of the marital arteries. Now, thinking back again to Matthew chapter 5, remember as Jesus is dealing with each of these illustrations of surpassing righteousness, Jesus is ultimately saying this: I haven't come just to help you manage certain external behavior. I've come to deal with you on a heart level. I haven't come simply to help you avoid murder. I have come to deal with your anger. And likewise, what he's getting at in talking about marriage and divorce, I think, is this: I haven't come just so you can avoid getting divorced. I've come to be at work in powerful ways in the context of your relationship. But for that to be the case, for the gospel to continue to take root in our marriages, we need to be aware of the way hardness of heart plays out in our relationship. And so with that in mind, let me just remind you of several warning signs. I actually alluded to them last week. These warning signs come from the work of John Gottman's and a lot of helpful work on marriage and the things that break down relationships. And let me just highlight for you again four warning signs. And these are ways hardness of heart can play out in our relationships. First is the issue of criticism. Now, criticism is an attack on a person's character or personality. And maybe it's helpful to understand criticism by comparing it with complaint. There's a difference between making a complaint and making a criticism. Listen, here's the complaint. Why didn't you pick up the milk on your way home from work? That's a complaint. Here's a criticism. Why can't you ever remember anything? I have told you 1,000 times to pick up stuff and you always forget. You hear the difference? Closely related to criticism is the idea of contempt, and that's just treating another person with disrespect, treating your spouse with disrespect, name-calling, hostile humor, mockery. And not surprisingly, when contempt or criticism start to take root in your marriage, other things can appear. And this leads to the next two. First of all, defensiveness. Right? When we aren't learning how to engage each other well, at times we can develop patterns of defensiveness. Denying responsibility, making excuses, are responding to criticism of you by criticizing the other person. Well, I may well have done this, but here's what you did. And we bring up the list and then we go back and forth. And then finally, stonewalling, an inability to deal with issues. Whenever stuff comes up, we avoid it or we're unwilling to talk about it. We go to the other part of the room or other part of the house or apartment, and the response is simply stone silence. Just as a very practical exercise, can I encourage those of you who are married, just have a conversation about these four topics? Are there any ways in which these patterns have worked their way into your relationship? Talk about it. Let that be your lunchtime conversation at some point. And if you see any of these patterns developing, how does the good news of Christ and who you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Christ, how does that new identity, how does the gospel encourage you to approach this differently? But what does this mean for those of us who are divorced? I mean, you know, we talked about the importance of inviting Christ into our marriage, but what if the marriage has already come to an end? Well, if that's your situation, if that's your life experience, can I encourage you to recognize that while divorce marks the end of a marriage, divorce does not mark the end of the gospel. I mean, I realize you may say, oh, George, that's easy for you to say, right? I mean, that sounds so churchy, right? Divorce is the end of a relationship, but it's not the end of the gospel. But, George, you don't know what I've experienced. You don't know what it's like. You don't even know what it's like to come here and be a part of a church when this is part of your background, because maybe there are certain situations in which you feel judged or you feel like a second-class citizen. And you know, you're absolutely right. I don't know what your experience is like, and I can't pretend to. But just for a moment, would you listen to someone who does? Because interestingly, when we go back to the Old Testament, one of the ways in which God's relationship to Israel and Judah is described is in terms of a marriage. You'll see this, for instance, in Ezekiel 16. And as that relationship breaks down, as God's people choose to walk away from him, the Old Testament also speaks in terms of divorce. So, for instance, you go to Jeremiah chapter 3, and God says to the nation, I've given you a certificate of divorce. Now let that sink in for a moment. One of the ways God is described in Scripture is as a person who has gone through divorce. So with that in mind, here once again, how Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those of you who realize you don't have it all together. You can't make it on your own. And you invite me into the journey. Blessed are those of you who mourn. Blessed are those of you who have gone through broken relationships, but realize that I can meet you in the midst of the brokenness. Blessed are those of you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those of you who, wherever you are in terms of relationships, married, single, divorced, never married, blessed are those of you who invite me into the process of how you relate to other people. That's Jesus' invitation. That's the underlying invitation of the Sermon on the Mount. To join him on this journey, to invite him into the process. And I would challenge you particularly to see this in terms of your relationships. That your relationships aren't simply an end in themselves, but they are a place to invite Jesus into your story. And as you do that, you continue to live as part of his bigger story. And ultimately, as you do that, you will thrive. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come to this passage, and for some of us, this is a hard topic because we've experienced deep brokenness in marriage. Father, we're in marriages right now that, if we were honest, are not thriving. So, Father, I pray that even in this moment, wherever we're at in our relationships, in whatever they look like, we would be willing to invite you in. This is ultimately what Christ was getting at. And would we understand that in doing so, this is an invitation to thrive? Would we hear that invitation clearly this morning? In Jesus' name, amen.